Well, please, if you're at home and also here in our little group, have your Bibles ready because we're going to be jumping around a little bit this morning. And as everybody's just getting situated, making sure they have their Bibles in hand, I want to just let everybody at home as well know to we're not going to be in one specific passage today. We're going to be in a few different ones. And so it would be helpful, probably, if you had your physical Bible on hand with you. And we actually don't even have an outline this morning, but we're going to continue to go through the narratives in the Gospels and spending most of our time there. So before we do that, though, let me lead us in a word of prayer as we approach these wonderful words of God. Heavenly Father, I do praise you and thank you. And just the beauty of the song that was just sung, to you, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. With that, God, we are, our hearts and our minds are drawn to Psalm 19, which David asks there as a request that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you. And I pray that for myself right now, that they would be pleasing to you, acceptable to you, my Lord, my Rock, and my Redeemer. And thank you that that song expressed so beautifully that you are alive, you are listening, you are here, and you are omnipresent. And so, God, we just bow down before you and ask you to open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, that we might behold, we might see, we might hear wonderful things about you and about your law. In the precious and strong name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, it's been my observation over the years that some people are willing to believe or at least acknowledge that a man named Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, that he was a Jewish rabbi who taught spiritual principles and gained a following, and even that he was controversial to the point of being put to death by means of crucifixion. Most people would acknowledge these basic things about Jesus as factual, even part of history. After all, there had to be someone or something that started this whole Christianity thing, right? So people in general, at least the many whom I've come across, whether they are professing Christians or non-Christians, pretty much acknowledge that Jesus existed, that he taught spiritual lessons, and then after 30-some-odd years, he was put to death on a cross. Now, to be clear, these folks may or may not know or understand or believe what he actually taught and preached, which was the gospel of the kingdom of God. But they pretty much acknowledge the very general contents of the accounts of his life and ministry, which are found in the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're actually called the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, etc. So they acknowledge these accounts. That is, until you get to what we've been leading up to today. In fact, what we as Christians, as true believers, are celebrating today. Non-believers who concede that Jesus Christ was born, lived for 30-some years, and died on a cross, stop there. They do not believe what was read from the scripture in Matthew 28 by our brother Andy this morning. They reject that chapter because it contains the rest of the story after Jesus was crucified to death and buried. It's the story of his resurrection. A footnote. The Gospel of Matthew, as you may have observed, has 28 chapters in total. How many does Mark have? 16. How many does Luke have? 24. How many does John have? 21. What story is contained in each of the final chapters of those Gospels? Yes, you're right. each of them contain the story of Christ's resurrection. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, and then John also adds a kind of an epilogue after his final chapter there. So there's 21 chapters. The final two chapters talk about the resurrection of Christ in the Gospel of John. What I want anyone and everyone who's hearing this message on this wonderful Resurrection Day morning, I want everyone to understand something that's critically important. If those accounts of Jesus' resurrection that are found in those last chapters of the Gospels are not real, true, objective, historical fact, okay, just as real as the Civil War or World War II or JFK being shot or the Cold War or 9/11, even this coronavirus pandemic that we're all experiencing right now in real time, then Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, 21, those accounts of his resurrection are nothing but lies. They're fabrications. It's something they all just completely made up. That is what you're saying if you don't believe that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave. Again, before we get into our passages here, I want to ask, why would people deny the truth of Christ's resurrection? And here's your answer. Because somehow they understand that if he did not rise from the dead, then his word cannot be believed. And because he said he would rise. If he didn't rise from the dead, the Bible cannot be believed because it said he would. The New Testament writers cannot be believed because they said he did. The Old Testament writers can be rejected too because they said he would. In other words, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then Christianity as a whole crumbles. The whole thing collapses. On the other hand, if Christianity is true, if Christ's resurrection is true, then the whole of Christianity is true. If it's false, then Christianity is false. They understand that. Today's sermon title is a question. It's in the form of a question. Does the truth of Christ's resurrection really matter? And the answer is, you bet it does. I believe people understand that it does matter. Even non-Christians, even professing Christians, people who claim to be followers of Christ but deny the truth of Christ's resurrection, they are out there. Even haters of Christ understand that it matters. Satan, who is working to darken the minds of unbelievers, he understands, as do his demons. The world is far more comfortable with Resurrection Day being a holiday about the Easter Bunny and about Easter egg hunts and jelly beans. Good Friday, so-called, is good to them because it means another day off from school or from work. It just means another long weekend. For today's sermon, I want to let the narratives in the gospel accounts kind of speak for themselves regarding the truth of Christ's resurrection. As I said, we'll be spending our time in some portions of those last chapters of the Gospels that I mentioned. The sermon theme, I pray, will be clearly understood and helpful, and it's coming up. No, it's not coming up because I don't know that I sent it. For those of you who are taking notes, the sermon theme, it's sitting in email land right now. The sermon theme is this: you must decide today if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is actually true or not, so that you can have the hope of resurrection and eternal life that God promises to all who believe in his Son. I'll say that again. You must decide today if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is actually true or not. And there's a purpose for this, so that you can have the hope of resurrection and eternal life that God promises to all who believe in his Son. Okay, if you didn't get all of that, I'm going to repeat it a number of times during the sermon. So we're going to mostly be in Matthew 28, Luke 24, John chapter 20, as I mentioned. By way of introduction, again, for you note takers, you might want to take down the following biblical information. According to the Bible, Jesus made at least 10 distinct appearances to people, eyewitnesses, after his resurrection and before his ascension up to heaven. Okay, so he stayed here on earth for 40 days, and he made 10 distinct appearances to people. And I'm going to list them for you. Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. And I'm not going to give you the exact scripture references, just the book and the chapter, okay? Mark 16 and John 20, right? And maybe by the end of this, you'll have memorized how many chapters are in the Gospels and all those chapters, the final chapters are about the resurrection. Okay, that was the first one. Second one, to the number of women on the road, that's found in Matthew 28. Third appearance, he appeared to the two disciples. The two disciples, not the apostles. Okay, one of them was named Cleopas. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And we're going to touch on this a little bit later. That's in Luke 24. Fourth appearance, he appeared to Peter. To Simon, it says in Luke 24. And also 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. I'll give you that one. His fifth appearance was to 10 of the 11 remaining disciples. And it's 10 out of the 11 because that first appearance was, Thomas was not there. That's found in Luke 24 and John chapter 20, a little more specifically. And we're going to spend some time there this morning as well. His sixth appearance was to the 11 disciples with Thomas present. That's found in John chapter 20. The seventh appearance was to 7 of the disciples by the Sea of Galilee. That's in John's extra chapter, John chapter 21. His eighth appearance was to more than 500 disciples, possibly on a mountain in Galilee. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. He appeared to more than 500. The ninth out of 10, Jesus appeared to James. James, who is either the son of one of the sons of Zebedee or the half-brother of Jesus. And that's in 1 Corinthians also, 15, verse 7. By the way, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter, right? Which is two chapters after the love chapter in the Bible, as it's known, 1 Corinthians 13. Two chapters later, 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. Lastly, 10th appearance of Jesus was to the apostles when he ascended into heaven. And that's found in Acts chapter 1, and the account is in verses 3 to 11. By the way, after his ascension, he appeared to Paul. And this was after he went up into heaven. He appeared to Paul, and Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. And the next time that he appears, it will be with power and great glory. And that's yet future. Matthew 24, verse 30, and Revelation 19, verse 11, which was the benediction from last Sunday. So we're looking forward to that. But please understand, if Jesus did not actually rise from the dead, all the writers of those passages and those words and those verses that I just gave you would all be liars. Everything they wrote would be lies, complete the stuff of fairy tales, of legend, folklore, yet another man-made myth. And therefore, Christianity, yet just another man-made religion. Let me add to this. Some people say that they don't believe the Bible, and they don't ascribe to Christianity, but they believe the words of Jesus. Have you ever heard that? Okay, some people have. I think of Gandhi as far as a person in history. He believed the teachings of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount in particular, he said. And he says, I love the Christ of the Scriptures, but I don't like Christians. That's what his words were, I'm paraphrasing. And I've heard others say a similar thing. They don't believe the Bible, that Old Testament, nasty. Genocide, just all this evil stuff. What kind of God is presiding over all that? But Jesus, I like him. And I believe his words. Well, those folks seem to overlook a lot of what Jesus actually said. On multiple occasions, Jesus told the disciples that he would, guess what, rise from the grave after he was crucified. And I'm going to just give you these verses real quick. Matthew 16, verse 21. Actually, I'll read them to you as well. Matthew 16, verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Matthew 16, 21. The parallel account is in Mark 8, verse 31. And you look there in the next verse. This is where Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Okay, you almost feel ashamed saying those words out loud, right? A human person, a disciple rebuking the Lord. And he says, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But then Jesus turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Okay, they didn't accept it. They didn't understand it. Also in Mark 9, verse 31, Mark 9:31. So a chapter after that parallel account in Mark's gospel. Mark 9:31. Again, Jesus, he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. And guess what it says in the very next verse, verse 32. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Okay, let's cover all the Gospels here. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Jesus says again to his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And it says towards the end of that chapter, in verse 44, first he says, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Verse 45, Luke 9. But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them, so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Lastly, okay, just to punctuate this subpoint here, Jesus told them ahead of time what was going to happen to him. They just didn't get it. John chapter 2, and this was more towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The other ones were a little bit later. John 2, and this was after the miracle, the first miracle where he turns water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. John chapter 2, verse 18, the Jews then said to him, after he does his first cleansing of the temple, they said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Folks, what is he talking about there? Is he talking about the magnificent structure, the temple, the second temple that was built? No. Look what it says. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Verse 22, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So they did eventually get it, and we're going to get to that when we get to our passages. But even as far as John 20, which was the second to last chapter of the Gospel of John, which includes the account of Jesus' resurrection, it says in 20 verse 9, after Peter and John saw the tomb empty, his linen grave clothes folded together, it says there, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Okay, even after they saw the empty tomb. So I ask you, did Peter ever get it? Yeah, yes, he did. He did. You recall, 30 years later, roughly, he's writing his first epistle, 1 Peter, in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the first things he says to those scattered saints. And so, I want to say this. All, not just the gospel writers, all of the New Testament writers explicitly teach and write about the resurrection of Christ, okay? Except for James and Jude. And in those short letters, Christ's resurrection is implied. Okay? But all the rest of them are explicit. While we're at it, let me just mention about the Old Testament, because I know some of you are thinking about that right now. Does the Old Testament ever mention the resurrection of the Messiah to come? Okay, the answer is, of course, yes, it does. Very quickly, let me just give you a few texts that you can look up maybe as a devotion later today or later this week as you continue to celebrate and meditate on the risen Lord. Psalm 22 is an incredibly messianic psalm, and it mostly emphasizes the death and specific details, many details about the crucifixion of Christ. And it was written approximately 1,000 years before Christ came. And in including the details about his death, it also implies in verses 19 to 21 and 22 to 24 about his resurrection. I don't have time to get into it right now, but you can study that a little bit as a devotion later. Isaiah 53, of course, the Old Testament gospel. Okay, the gospel according to God, according to a book that Pastor John MacArthur wrote, so helpful, just a great, incredible exposition of that entire chapter, and it's based on his sermon series there, the gospel according to God. But it's based on Isaiah chapter 53, which, of course, 700 years prior to Christ's coming, specifically talks about the suffering servant. And it's all the aspects of the gospel are included in that chapter before Christ even came. And it includes, in verses 5 through 11, strong implications of his resurrection as well. And if you study that, you'll see that it talks about his resurrection too. Lastly, let me give you another psalm, Psalm 16, verse 10. This was a psalm written by David, also roughly 1,000 years before Christ. This is probably the clearest text prophesying the Messiah's resurrection, Psalm 16, verse 10. And just to add an exclamation point on whether Peter actually got this or not, in fact, he got it far sooner than when he wrote that, his first epistle, because in Acts chapter 2, okay, and this was 50 days, not roughly, it was 50 days after Christ died, and then he was resurrected. He stayed for 40 days. 10 days later, the Holy Spirit came, and then Peter gives his first sermon at Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he refers to Psalm 16, in particular verses 8 through 11, in his sermon, preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul as well, in his sermon in Acts chapter 13, verses 26 to 37, he also refers to Psalm 16 as the fulfillment of the prophecy when Jesus is resurrected. And so all of these dots are connected, and it's all pointing to Christ and his resurrection. So I found that to be wonderfully informative and glorious as we consider the whole of the Bible. But I want us to get into our three main texts in the Gospels this morning, and we got to rush through this just a little bit because that was a long introduction. But let me remind you of the theme once again for this sermon, and it's a call to everyone today who's listening. You must decide if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is actually true or not. Why? So that you can have the hope of resurrection, the hope of eternal life that God promises to everyone who believes. Okay, the first text that we're going to go to is from our scripture reading this morning, Matthew 28. And I just want to highlight a few things as we talk through this a little bit. And notice there in Matthew 28, verse 1, it says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave." And so, just a brief explanation there. This was after the Sabbath, which was the day in between the day that Jesus was crucified, which was Passover, and the first day of the week. Okay, that's how we understand the third day, right? Because Jesus was crucified on Friday morning, so he was dead by that afternoon. So a portion of Friday, he was dead. All of the Sabbath day, Saturday, he was dead. And a portion of Sunday morning, he was dead, but then he rose again on the third day. Okay, that's our understanding. And he rose on the first day of the week. And this is why we come as New Testament Christians to worship the Lord on the day that he was resurrected, Sunday, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Look in verse 2. It says, "Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred." Right? So there was an earthquake when he was crucified at some point, or actually after he was crucified and he died. And then there was a local earthquake here, a severe earthquake. "Behold, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it." So, by the way, the angel did not roll away that stone so that the resurrected Jesus had a way to get out. Okay? He rolled away that stone so that the people who are coming, Mary, the other women, eventually Peter and John, so they could get in and they could see that he was not there. And I want to include just a brief portion of Mark's account here, and this is pretty much what we'll cover from Mark's. His is the shortest account in out of the four. But Mark 16, verses 2 to 4, listen to this. And it's describing Mary Magdalene and Mary, the other Mary. They were bringing spices. And verse 2 of Mark 16 says, "Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?'" See, they were asking this so they could finish taking care of the body. "And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large." And then Mark describes the angel there again. That stone was extremely large, as in, I've just read historians and scholars and commentators, but at least 500 pounds, possibly 600 pounds. Others have described it as weighing up to a ton, but in any case, it would not have been easily rolled away, even by many strong men. "An extremely large stone," Mark writes. So continuing, going back to Matthew, it says, "The angel's appearance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Okay, they convulsed and fainted. They fell over. And the angel says to the women, "Do not be afraid." Just like any time an actual angel appears to people in the Bible, they need to be comforted. Okay? For I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said he would. Okay, perhaps the ladies, the women disciples, they overheard Jesus saying to the other disciples, as I read to you before, or they were told by the other disciples that he was going to rise again. Come see the place where he was lying. And then he says, go quickly and tell his disciples that he was risen from the dead. And behold, there it is again, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Verse 8, they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. Can you imagine? Can you imagine this news? And they ran to report it to his disciples. Verse 9, the fourth behold in this passage. Take a look. Check this out. Behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Dear brothers and sisters, imagine yourselves being at that scene, at that moment, and the risen Christ is before you. He appears to you. What else could we do but fall down, bow down, and worship him? Verse 10, Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Listen, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not true, objective, historical fact, these words of Matthew right here, all of them are just something that he made up. Okay, and further, I'm going to quickly go over 11 through 15. Look at this. It says, now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. This guard, who is that? Okay, this is probably the Roman guard, the Roman soldiers, plural, okay, who were assigned by Pilate, the governor, to keep watch over this body of Jesus, this dead body of Jesus, watch the tomb stationed there to guard it specifically. And they go after they wake up and they report to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled, verse 12, with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Okay, that's the story. And if this should come to the governor's ears, to Pilate's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. The Jewish religious leaders, Jesus' hated enemies, they could not deny that the tomb was empty. And the soldiers came and told them what happened. And just mark this, these soldiers' lives, okay, not just their livelihood, but their very lives were probably dependent upon their faithfulness in keeping the body there and guarding the tomb. And so they need to be bribed. And the religious leaders of the Jews, they tell the soldiers, don't talk about that. And don't tell anyone about an angel. Don't tell anyone about a resurrection. Don't tell them about an empty tomb. Tell them that the disciples came and stole the body away while you guys were asleep. And don't worry about Pilate. We're gonna take care of him. Okay, what a preposterous story, by the way, is it not? If the soldiers were asleep, how on earth could they know who took the body? And even Jesus' enemies could not and did not deny his resurrection. They had to make something up. They had to bribe the soldiers. Hey, let me ask you again, does the truth of Christ's resurrection really matter? Okay, it mattered very much to Jesus' enemies at the time. Okay, so much so that they had to bribe these Roman soldiers to lie, and this lie circulated. So let me remind you again, if all this did not actually happen, okay, Matthew, from my perspective, is simply a creative genius. Okay? And not just creative, but actually quite a deceiver. Okay, to make up not just the story of this empty tomb, but also to fabricate a story about the chief priests and spiritual elders of Israel that they did such a despicable, absurd, and deceptive thing as bribe Roman soldiers to cover it up. Hey, I don't want anyone to miss that today. But we need to move on. Luke chapter 24. Let's look at the next gospel account. Actually, the one following Mark's in Mark 16, and we touched on that already. Mark 24, which is chapter 24, the final chapter of Luke's gospel. And he also gives the account of the tomb being empty. And look at verse 10 with me. Again, it says, "Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles," okay, after they discovered the empty tomb. Look at verse 11. "But these words appeared to them," the apostles, "as nonsense. They would not believe them." Verse 12, "But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened." Right? So again, this parallels what I mentioned before, John chapter 20, verse 9. They did not understand the scripture. They didn't believe. They didn't understand even what Jesus told them on multiple occasions. Still, even though they saw the empty tomb, they didn't understand that he must rise again from the dead. By the way, if some of you are kind of scratching your head over the disciples' lack of belief or comprehension, okay, and I've heard the question being asked, why were the disciples such dingbats, okay, about this? Think again. Think again about what they had witnessed just a few days before. Jesus being scourged, okay, as we went into some detail on Friday evening during our Good Friday service about, beaten, bloodied to an almost unrecognizable mess, too shameful to even look at, and then after that, nailed to a cross. Put yourselves there. You put yourselves there by the empty tomb. Do you think you would instantly believe or understand, comprehend that he was somehow alive amongst the living? You saw him die. You know that he was buried. Let's move on. Verse 13. And this is the account of, well, I'll read verse 13. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him." Okay, that's another aspect of their failure to understand, comprehend. Okay, there's a both and thing going on. They didn't get it, and also their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. But backing up just a little bit, these two disciples on the road to Emmaus were not one of the original 12. They were not one of the remaining 11. One of them, in verse 18, is, as I mentioned before, his name was Cleopas. And so they were traveling on the road to Emmaus, which was about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem, most likely. There's not anything else mentioned in Scripture about this little town, but we do know that it was 7 miles of Jerusalem. So they're walking, talking with each other, and Jesus appears, and he starts teaching them. He's talking about them and talking about revealing all the things from the Scriptures about himself to them. They still don't realize that it's him. But when we get down to verse 28, it says, "And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them." Verse 30, "When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." So just a wonderful, again, wonderful appearance in that instant where Jesus opens their eyes, makes them realize it is Him, actually, the risen, true, living Savior. And upon the instant of their recognition, Jesus, in His glorified, resurrected state, vanishes. He disappears. And it makes me look forward to what resurrected, glorified bodies and time and space and all that is going to be like. But nonetheless, Jesus up and leaves somehow. And this leads to verses 33. I'll read verse 32. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was explaining the scriptures to us?" And by the way, these are Old Testament scriptures. Hey, we don't have time to get into it, but some of them I mentioned already. But just probably even starting as far back as Genesis 3, 15, 16, right? At the fall, after the fall, the curse where it's God says that the seed of the woman will crush your head, right? But the serpent will bruise your heel. So the bruising of the heel was a minor thing and a thought of victory. And this was the cross, okay, the death, the crucifixion of Christ. And yet, the proto-evangelium, okay, the first gospel, first mention of the gospel, is that the seed of the woman, the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, would crush His head, would defeat Satan, would defeat death, defeat hell. And so, that's part of what was being explained to them. But verse 33, look at this. This is so interesting. It says, they, okay, these two, Cleopas and the other guy, they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Okay, they've been walking, guys. Not on a bike, not on a car. Okay, they're walking 7 miles at least, and it's probably 9 p.m., okay, probably in the evening at this point. They get up and return to Jerusalem. They found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how He was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. So listen, let me just clear this up for you, because when it says there in verse 33, they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, there were 11 and a few others with them, they are the ones who were speaking, okay, the 11 disciples. They were the ones who were speaking. And they were saying, as the two, okay, the non-disciples, walked into the room, they come upon this conversation that the 11 disciples are having. They were the ones who were saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." Because Simon, that's Peter. He was one of the 11 who was there in that room as these two are approaching, right? As they get there. And they're about to tell them all the stuff that they just heard from Jesus and that He appeared to them. And in the meantime, the disciples are already talking about Him. And so they start talking together, all of them. And verse 35, the two began to relate their experience on the road and how He was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. All right? I hope that's clear. Interestingly, another quick footnote for you. The Bible never describes Jesus appearing personally to Peter. Okay, and yet, by this time, He had already appeared to Peter. Okay, there's nothing in any of these last chapters of the Gospels that show that, or even the rest of the New Testament, right? Why that is, you know, we can speculate a little bit, but maybe there was some sort of loving rebuke given to Peter at that time, and, you know, God's being gracious towards him, and it's just He doesn't include that account in any of the Gospels, all right? But He does appear to Peter, and it's verified again in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul writes that. I think it's verse 6 or 7, okay? So, let me just read and comment just quickly on the rest of this passage, then we got to get to John chapter 20. And the rest of this passage kind of melds into the account in John chapter 20, all right? So keep that in mind. Look, verse 36 of Luke 13. And keep in mind, this is still the first day of the resurrection. It's actually nighttime by now. It says, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened, thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, okay, they were just overwhelmed with rejoicing and just blown away, stunned, astonished at what's going on here. He said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of a broiled fish. He took it and ate it before them. Right? What a wonderful account. I actually don't have time to comment on it too much. But let me just say that Luke takes care to share details of Jesus' words and actions. And they all indicate a physical, bodily resurrection. And it is his glorified, resurrected body. And yet, it's the same body that he died in. It even retains identifying marks, the scars on his hands and his feet. We'll see in John chapter 20, he even mentions his side. Jesus is showing clearly he's not just a spirit or a ghost or a figment of their imagination or some hallucination. He even eats fish in front of them. So the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, yes, to answer the question of our sermon title today, is of utmost importance. It does really matter what we know, understand, and believe about this. It is what he said would happen. He told them he's going to rise from the dead. They didn't get it. They hardly got it when he's standing there in front of them. But the point is, this is not just symbolic or metaphoric. It's not meant to be merely something you can believe in or not, as if you can gain something from what a spiritual resurrection, quote-unquote, symbolizes. No. The gospel, okay, the resurrection is part and part of the gospel itself. It's part of who Jesus Christ is, the person of Christ. He is living. He's alive today. And I want to ask you before we get to John 20, does any of this sound like something that Luke, the physician, historian, just conjured up? And do you remember how he opens his gospel? You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read real quick. The first verses of his gospel, Luke 1, verse 1 to 4. Listen, Luke, the physician, historian, the detailed, scholarly, learned man, he says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. In other words, Luke is saying, this is a very detailed, researched, investigated, careful account of everything from the beginning. That's what he's writing his gospel. That's the manner in which he's writing his gospel. And so nobody else begins their gospel like this but Luke. And he says, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Right? So again, if Luke is making all of this up, he's quite a deceiver. He's quite the storyteller. Let's go to our last passage, John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Again, this is the second to last chapter of John's gospel. And by the way, folks listening to the message today, you must decide if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is actually true or not, so you can have the hope of resurrection and eternal life that God promises to all who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Okay, I hope you're there with me. John chapter 20, and I'm going to start in verse 19 because it's kind of the same account that I just read to you in Luke 24, okay? Look, verse 19 of John chapter 20. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, Okay, this was resurrection day, resurrection evening. When the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Matches Luke's account, right? And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. John writes those two parts. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." So note that the doors were shut. In other words, Jesus just came in and stood in their midst. It was for fear of the Jews, so it was locked shut. That's the word that's being described there in the Greek. And so they knew that Jesus was just executed, and if they're followers of Jesus, maybe they're next. So out of fear of the Jews, they locked the doors, but Jesus appears out of nowhere. He didn't knock. He was just there. He just appeared. And he says, "Peace be with you. This is the peace of God through the reconciliation that he affords through his death on the cross for them. Peace is now possible between God and sinful man." Interestingly, every single epistle of Paul's begins with that greeting, "Peace be with you," along with grace. And let me just explain really quickly here in verse 21, because I know everybody questions that. 21 and 22, what is this all about when he says, he said this, he breathed on them and said to them. Okay, basically, let me just really quickly explain. Okay, this was Christ's pledge to the disciples that the Holy Spirit was to come. Right? Just in a very short nutshell here. And that breathing part, let me just let you know, in the Greek text, the "on them" is not in the Greek. Okay, it just means he breathed out or possibly breathed upon, but it's like an exhale. He breathed out and he said to them, that's there. So some say it was a breath in a spiritual sense, like when God breathed life into Adam's body at creation, Genesis 2, verse 7. It also harkens just Ezekiel 37, about dry bones, dead bones being brought to life. I don't want to make more out of this one statement than is warranted. Hey, like I said, the Greek text doesn't say he breathed on them. But I believe this to be an utterance of Jesus to sustain them until the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it's going to happen 50 days from this moment. So when he says receive the Holy Spirit, it's like a pledge from Jesus as a reminder of what he told them the night before he was crucified. He kept telling them, the Comforter is coming. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, your advocate, the Comforter. And he tells them multiple times in that upper room before he's crucified. And so he's kind of saying that now, that he will send the Holy Spirit to them. And then in verse 23, it says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. This does not mean that the disciples have the authority to forgive people their sins. Hey, no believers today, and certainly no priests, no popes, have the authority to grant sinners forgiveness of their sins. Hey, only God and Jesus can do that. But, with the Holy Spirit in them and with them, the disciples and believers today have the gospel. We have the way to forgiveness of sins. And we have that to proclaim to unbelievers. And so based on the unbeliever's response to the gospel, okay, of faith in Christ and submission to his lordship and fruits according to repentance, the disciples and even believers today are able to declare that the unbeliever has been forgiven of their sins by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All right, I hope that's clear. By the same token, the disciples and we believers today can also declare that if unbelievers are rejecting the gospel, if they're denying Christ, his life, death, resurrection, his lordship, then their sins have not been forgiven. Okay? That's the interpretation of this verse. Because on the surface, it seems like, hold on. Disciples have the power and authority to forgive people their sins and allow them to get to heaven. That's a misinterpretation. All right? So continuing, verse 24 to 29. 24 says, but Thomas, one of the 12, and it's just the 12 collectively. Judas is not there at this point because he's dead. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Right? In this account that we just heard, and the account in Luke, Thomas was not there. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So I just want you to notice with those words just how important the physical, bodily resurrection, literal resurrection of Christ was to Thomas. Okay, it was the matter of faith in Christ to him. He was not going to believe, as I just read, that Jesus did what he said he was going to do after 3 days rise again, unless he saw him with his own eyes, unless he touched him with his own hands. In fact, what is implied is that Thomas will not truly believe in Jesus as his Lord and his God until he sees him. Okay, this is of utmost importance. That's the point. Look at verse 26. After 8 days, okay, a week or so later, his disciples were again inside, and this time, Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, locked shut again. He just appears. He stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. What a tender and patient and compassionate Lord Jesus is. He doesn't come back and give Thomas a stern rebuke, but rather lovingly comes and offers Thomas to see him and to touch him, touch his body physically. Thomas exclaims, he answers and said to him, my Lord and my God. He truly understood. He truly believed. He makes the greatest confession that anyone could ever make. This is the confession that Jesus Christ is his personal Lord, his personal master, his King, his sovereign one. It's Thomas's confession that he is the slave. I am the slave of my Lord Jesus Christ. And further, he says, my Lord and my God. It's his confession that Jesus himself is God. He's God in the flesh. He's God incarnate. He's deity on par with God the Father. And this Jesus is Thomas's personal God. My God, he says. So verse 29, what does Jesus reply? Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And his reply there, likely, most likely, probably, more of a statement than a question. Hey, because you have seen me, you have believed. Hey, blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Jesus looks to the future, knowing he will ascend to the Father, and people will not have the same privilege that the disciples did, that the many witnesses did when he was here, resurrected, before he ascended, of seeing Christ physically. And listen, Peter's going to write later in 1 Peter 1, verse 8 and 9. He writes to the believers, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And this is part of Peter's exclamation of the glories of salvation, what he's encouraging those persecuted, suffering people who are those alien strangers who are scattered in the region there in Galatia. And he's saying, though you have not seen him, you love him, you believe in him. And this is joy inexpressible, incomprehensible, full of glory, because it means salvation. And how blessed is the one who, not seeing with physical eyes, but believes in Jesus Christ with their spiritual eyes, and that God has to open upon the hearing of the gospel. Jesus Christ as their Lord and their God. As we conclude here, dear beloved people who are listening to this message this morning, you must decide today if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is actually true or not. Why? So that you can have real hope of resurrection yourself and eternal life, which can begin today if you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The Bible's teaching is so clear on the truth of Christ's resurrection that if you don't believe in the physical, literal, bodily resurrection of Christ, you're denying the Christian faith. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is risen, that he's literally alive today in his body, you are denying the essence, the very core of basic Christianity. You are denying Christ, God the Son himself, and you are denying God the Father who sent him. The fact that Christ rose from the dead shows clearly that he is true to his own word, and it reveals that God the Father validated Christ's perfect life and his concluding work on the cross, his willing sacrifice of himself that he made for sinners. I love what John Piper said. The resurrection of Jesus is God's gift and proof that his death was completely successful in blotting out the sins of his people and removing the wrath of God, end quote. And because Jesus has been raised, we can be confident that he really is who he claimed to be. So I'm going to ask you, what will you do with the risen Savior? What are you going to do with him? What are you going to do with all this truth that you've heard this morning? His claims are exclusive. He says he's the only way to God. Many others claim the role of some savior-like person, someone who offers spiritual enlightenment. All these religious leaders of history, nirvana, they promise peace of mind, of soul, but only the resurrected Christ offers true salvation. A Buddhist in Africa who was converted to Christianity some years ago was asked why he changed religions. He replied simply, "It's like this. If you were walking along and came to a fork in the road, and two men were there, and one was dead and the other was alive, which man's directions would you follow?" And the reality is, Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, all the rest of those religious leaders of the past are dead. However, Jesus Christ is alive, even this very moment. In raising him from the dead, God demonstrated to all which way of salvation is real and true and genuine. I leave you with Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart, guess what? That God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Praise God for the hope and possibility of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has risen. He didn't just die. He wasn't just crucified. He didn't just bear our sins. He didn't just take our penalty and be buried. But he rose again the third day to resurrection of life. And all who believe and hope in him are promised newness of life for now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Thank you for the truth of the physical, literal, bodily resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because it is true, the whole thing is true. The Old Testament prophecies, the New Testament testimonies, all true. The words of Jesus, true. The eyewitness testimonies, true. The gospel is true. Salvation is true. Salvation is real. And we're so thankful this morning to be able to rejoice. Even though we haven't seen with our physical eyes, we believe, we see. You have opened the eyes of our heart to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, in the truth and light of the gospel, so that we believe and we love. We love because you first loved us and you have revealed this to us. So, Father, I pray that this message has been received by not just the minds, not just the ears of all those who have heard this morning, but by the hearts, and that it would cause all to look to Christ in repentance and faith and submit to his lordship, that they might know him and have resurrection and eternal life forever, to the glory of God our Father and to the glory of his Son Jesus Christ, in whose precious and risen name we pray. Amen.